There's a popular form of evangelicalism that became very popular in the last 30, 40 years. And that is what we might call biblicism. Biblicism is not the same. Actually, I was talking to Isaac, brought a friend of his to church this morning who's a Roman Catholic, and we were having a very friendly discussion, and we were talking a bit about sola scriptura, and I was talking about the difference between biblicism and sola scriptura. Biblicism is the claim that Christians should only listen to the Bible because it is only the Bible that has any authority over Christians. But sola scriptura does not make that claim. What sola scriptura says, and what the reformers said, was that scripture alone is infallible. Now, these are two different claims. To claim that scripture is the only authority is problematic for this reason. If you approach scripture devoid of any context of the church for the last 2,000 years, then you are approaching it as an individual. You see, you cannot be a biblicist because your own ideas and interpretations will guide your reading of the text. And in doing so, all by yourself, you will come to error. And maybe even to heretical error. Sola Scriptura looks at the history of the church, looks at all the battles that have been fought, all of the things that have been, that the church has taken on as a whole, and the lasting tradition that it has left, and says that does hold authority over Christians, but it is not an infallible authority. Only Scripture is infallible. That is, sola scriptura, another way to put it, is to say the church can make mistakes. That's all sola scriptura is saying. The church has authority. The history of the church has authority, but only Scripture is free of error. It is not beyond our understanding that something with authority can make mistakes, because every authority, other than the authority of God, makes mistakes. I have real authority as a father, but I make mistakes in my fathering. I don't always do the right thing. Does that mean I don't have authority? Well, no. It just means that in my exercise of that authority, I make mistakes. The same is true of the history of the church. The church has real authority, and church tradition, therefore, has real authority. But that authority is held accountable to the one infallible standard, which is the Scriptures. Only the Scriptures can be called infallible. Most of the time when I've heard Roman Catholic apologists on the internet, they make this mistake. They assume sola scriptura means biblicism. But many Protestants have made this mistake as well, and it is a dangerous mistake to make. A little while ago, a very popular preacher, I won't say who for the sake of recording, but some of you already know who it is because I've talked to you about it, said in a sermon that Mary is not the mother of God, that she is not the Theotokos. She is the mother of Jesus, but not the mother of God. Now, this pastor, though a very popular pastor, doesn't know his church history, and he doesn't realize that the reason the church has, including all Protestant denominations, have believed that Mary is the mother of God is because in the when that title was given to Mary, it wasn't a title to lift Mary up to a place of worship or veneration. It was actually a title that was meant to say something about Jesus. The controversy at the time was Nestorianism. Nestorius taught that Jesus and Christ were two separate people dwelling in one body. That Jesus was the human person and Christ was the divine person. And so Christ did not die on the cross for our sins. Jesus, the man, died on the cross for our sins. Now, this is heretical. This is heresy. And so what the Council of Chalcedon said was, no, that is error. Jesus was God from his conception. There are also other heresies that have taught that Jesus became God at his baptism, or that Christ entered into Jesus at his baptism. This is a form of Nestorianism. And so they said, so they gave this title, Theotokos, God-bearer, or mother of God, to Mary, not saying that she is the generator of God. No one believes that. No one has ever in historic Christianity believed that. But what it's saying is that when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she was giving birth to God in human flesh. That she is the God-bearer. But what this pastor didn't recognize as he was preaching against Mary as the God-bearer and saying that she delivered Jesus is that he was actually quoting, without realizing it, quoting Nestorius, the heretic. And without realizing it, was espousing heresy. This is why knowing the creeds are important. If you don't know the context, the kinds of battles that have been fought over what the scriptures teach, you will end in error. This is the danger of biblicism. If we do not stand on the shoulders of giants, if we do not rely on the battles that have been fought by the church, by our brothers and sisters in heaven, we are going to make mistakes. We cannot compensate for what took hundreds of years and hundreds, thousands of men and women to do. We cannot do that as an individual, or even as an individual church, even as an individual generation. We must stand on the shoulders of giants. And although they can err, we need their wisdom because we can err as well. We can make mistakes when we read our Bibles. And we need to be held accountable to those who came before us. So I've heard people say, I don't need a creed. I have no creed but Christ. But what does that mean? I have no creed but Christ. Who is Christ? And you might explain, well, Christ is Jesus, the Son of God. Okay. What is it you believe about him? Well, I believe he is God in human flesh and that he came and died for our sins and rose from the dead. Ha! That's a creed. You just said a creed. You just gave me a creed. You see, if you say no creed but Christ, you're going to have all kinds of wacky people coming up and say, well, I believe in Christ. You'll have one guy come up and say, I believe in Christ. And okay, what does that mean to you? Well, I believe in a Christ consciousness that can exist in anyone. And that Jesus was just a man who was showing us that we can have Christ consciousness. Oh, okay, well, that's not what I mean. Well, you have another person who says, I believe in Christ. Well, what does that mean to you? Well, I believe that Jesus was actually an angel, that he was the brother of Lucifer, and that if I live a righteous life, that I can become a God just like Yahweh. Okay, that's not what I mean. See, what do you mean when you say my creed is Christ? It's got to be more than that. Because there are a lot of people who do not believe the Bible, who do not believe in Jesus, who could say, I believe in Christ. It's important for us to define what we mean. And that is what a creed is. Defines what is biblical Christianity. What is the line that divides the Christian from the heretic and the unbeliever? Say, I believe in Jesus. Every religion believes in Jesus. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. Hindus believe that Jesus is another incarnation of Krishna. Buddhists believe that Jesus was a great teacher like the Buddha. Every religion on the planet believes in Jesus, but what do you believe about him? Whatever you say next is a creed. And so isn't it better to go with a creed that every Christian, pretty much every Christian in the history of the church has affirmed, rather than a creed that you make up out of your own head? That is why we're studying the creeds. That is why we need to know them. That is why we should be reading them regularly and be very familiar with them and know why they're worded the way they are. Because they will keep us from error. Now, in our text today, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he is talking about his ministry to them and what he spoke to them. What is it that is the foundation of all that Paul has taught them? And Paul brings it down to the gospel. Now, to call what the apostle has written here, to call it a creed, is perhaps not entirely accurate. It's maybe a little reading a definition back in history, a little anachronistic. However, in the context, it does play the same role that a creed does. And so I am going to call it Paul's creed for that reason. Paul isn't giving them something which is to be repeated as a creed necessarily. However, as far as the content goes, it does form the most basic idea of the purpose of a Christian creed. Now, what is the purpose of a creed? In fact, what is a creed? A creed is a formal statement of beliefs that define a group of faith. And the Latin word credo, which we get the word, or credo, which is where we get the word creed, means I believe. When we say credo Baptists, we are credo Baptists. That means we believe in baptizing those who believe. Credo Baptist versus paedo Baptist. Those who are not able to believe or confess faith in Christ because they are infants. Now, by stating these beliefs, it is setting the boundary in defining a community of faith. In other words, a creed is a definition of who can and who cannot be called a member of Christ's church. A creed defines what a Christian is in belief. A creed draws the line of what is and is not orthodox, of what is and is not true Christianity and the true gospel. Now, a confession is similar to a creed, but a little more specific and also longer. While the Christian creeds generally define what beliefs are essential to be a true church, they are short, relatively. They only state what is absolutely essential, and they draw the line, the border of what can be called Christianity. Whereas a confession defines a specific movement or tradition within Christianity. So a confession is not primarily interested in defining Christianity per se, although it does. But a confession goes beyond that and defines what they believe to be the most biblical way to go about serving Christ, and what to believe about what the Bible says. So it's more specific. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689, is a confession that generally defines what a church belonging to the historic particular or Reformed Baptist tradition is. A creed, however, is broader. It defines what is considered necessary belief in order to be a Christian. So a confession, like the 1689, helps define what a Baptist is and what a Reformed Baptist is. If you have major departures from the 1689, for example, you don't believe in credo baptism, you cannot rightly be called a Baptist in the traditional sense or in any meaningful way. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you are not part of the Baptist tradition. Whereas a creed defines what Christianity is and says what you draws the boundaries of anyone who crosses this line can no longer be called a Christian, historically or biblically. Mormons cannot be called Christians because they fall outside of that boundary of the creeds. Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be called Christians for the same reason, and various other cults. Not everything in every creed needs to be completely understood, however, in order to be saved, although some need to be. For example, believing that Jesus is the Son of God is, you need to know that and confess that in order to be saved. However, believing in the hypostatic union is something where you may never have heard of it. You may not know what it is, but to deny it even with correction is to fall outside of biblical Christianity. So there are some things in the creeds where you may have never heard of it before. That doesn't mean you weren't a Christian up to this point. But to deny something like the hypostatic union in knowledge of what that means, what that is to fall outside of biblical Christianity. For example, Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity. Now, not every Christian, a brand new Christian, might not be able to define the Trinity or know really what the Trinity is. But Oneness Pentecostals, despite having been corrected on the Trinity, continue to deny the biblical Trinity and therefore fall outside of biblical Christianity. They aren't Christians. That's Oneness Pentecostal, by the way, not Pentecostals in general. Oneness Pentecostals believe, deny the Trinity. They believe in what's called, the name's escaping now, modalism. Yes, and we will get to that when we get to the Nicene Creed. So there are things we must understand. And in Paul's creed here, these are things you need to know to be saved. So we may consider the statements of verses 3 and 4 as a creed in the sense that it is the apostles' most pithy and basic description of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the best simplified, condensed version of the saving gospel. It is the bare minimum of what must be believed in order to be saved. To deny it is to deny Christ. To be ignorant of it is to be ignorant of God. And it puts you outside of the church and salvation. Now, let's look at this text a little bit. The beginning, the ESV, there's a few places, by the way, where I think the ESV gets the translation wrong here, and I'll explain why. The ESV reads, "Now I would remind you." This is not really the best way to translate what it says. The Greek literally says, "I make known to you." And this is in present tense. And why I pick on this is that Paul isn't so much telling them, "I am going to remind you again of the gospel." Instead, he's saying, in all that I've been communicating to you, I have been making known and I am making known to you the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, I never stopped preaching the gospel to you. Everything that I've been telling you, everything that I've been instructing you, whether it's in person or in my letters, is the gospel. We could very much say the entire Bible is the gospel, because the entire Bible is the story of redemption. Everything from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation is the gospel. And every time we go to the Bible and read it, we're reading the gospel. Everything Paul is telling them is the gospel. All of his instructions, therefore, come back to the fundamentals of the gospel, the very foundation of it. Everything that Paul instructs them about, he's instructing them as an outworking of the gospel, as a demonstration of the gospel, or an application of the gospel, or what the gospel means and how it ends up affecting our lives and our attitudes. In his exhortations, he is continuing to build on the same foundation, drawing out and instructing the believers on the kind of lifestyle, the church, and church that results from a true foundation, that is, the foundational gospel. So Paul, earlier in the letter, gave this example of a house with the foundation and then building on that foundation, and that foundation will be tested. Now, contrary to popular belief, Paul is not talking about our individual faith there. He's actually talking about Paul's ministry to the church, if you read the whole context. Paul is the builder. You're not the builder. Paul is the builder. He laid the foundation when he preached the gospel to them, and now he is seeking to build on that foundation a house. A house that will stand against judgment, against tribulation, against temptation, so that it will still be standing on the last day, and that he will be rewarded for his service, and that he will see the benefit and the fruit of the ministry that he has done. So even though he's building on a foundation he already laid in preaching the gospel, he's building the same house. The building on top of the foundation is built on the foundation, and it's one building with it. Now, it's true that a church could get the gospel right and everything else wrong, and there will still be salvation, but only as through fire, Paul says. However, it is the job of every teacher of the Bible, every missionary, every pastor, every theologian, to try to build on that foundation something that will stand the test and will show fruit on the day the Lord comes. And that is what he's seeking to do. He's building the same building that is built on this very basic fundamental foundation. He then says, it is the gospel that they received and that they need to stand fast in it. And in it they are being saved. This is the same gospel that Paul preached to them when they first believed. Everything he's saying is an outflow, an outworking. It is fruit of that very foundational first gospel. And in all that he instructs them, the fundamentals are in view. In this, they stand fast, since they continue in their faith despite their problems and shortcomings. Many have noted that while Paul is ready to call the Corinthians saints, he does not call the Galatians saints. And the reason is that even though the Corinthians had a lot of problems, a lot of moral problems, a lot of attitude problems, a lot of problems in how they were doing worship, they still held to the gospel, whereas the Galatians were being led astray by a satanic message that competed with the gospel. And so he doesn't call them saints, it seems, because he's not sure. He's not sure whether they're saints anymore, because they seem to be falling for a heresy, the Judaizing heresy. However, knowing the gospel will only do them any good if they continue to hold fast to that original gospel. We know that later on the Corinthians began to sway on the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, we learn this. And that Paul had to sharply rebuke them in a letter after being rudely driven away from the church by a false teacher that the Corinthians were starting to follow. After his letter, his fierce letter of correction, they repented. And even the false teacher repented and was received back into the church, or at least Paul told them to when he repented. And that relationship was restored. But at this point, that doesn't seem to be the case, although Paul is worried about them, because they don't seem to be taking his message very seriously. He's worried that the weakness of Paul personally is having an effect on their accepting his message. We see this in 2 Corinthians, where some of the Corinthians were saying, well, Paul, when he's here, like, he can write like a fiery letter of condemnation and rebuke, but when he's here, he's so gentle. How can we take him seriously? He's not like the great speakers that we hear all the time here in Corinth. I'll remind you that Corinth had essentially what was the Olympic Games of public speaking. And so the Corinthians were very used to hearing very great, greatly gifted orators. And so they were comparing Paul to these great orators. And Paul intentionally preached in a less sophisticated way so that they would learn not to judge his message by the power and eloquence of how he delivered it. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was converted by a lay preacher who, halfway through his sermon, ran out of things to say and just started repeating the things he had said earlier in the message. He's not a good preacher, and yet the power of God moved the heart of one of the greatest preachers in history to be saved. So Paul is reaffirming their need to stand fast on the foundation that he gave them, because in that they are being saved. Now this reminds us that justification is only a part of our salvation. It's not the whole picture. Salvation includes three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification means we are, in faith, we have been made righteous in the eyes of God. We have been declared righteous, is the better way to say it. We've been declared righteous in the eyes of God. God no longer sees us as guilty. God no longer accounts our sin to us. That happens the moment we believe. But our salvation journey has only begun. We must then be sanctified by growing in that faith, by bringing it to maturity. In a life in which, as that maturity comes about, we bear fruit like a healthy fruit tree. And then in glorification, the finish line is crossed, and we inherit the fullness of our salvation. Although they have started the road, they must continue in it if they are to see the end of their salvation realized. Many begin the path to life, but many fall away from it over time when faith in Christ is lost. So then he says that this is the gospel in which they are being saved, unless you believed in vain. This is the second place where the ESV translates this horribly. I'm not sure the NIV does any better, but it's actually really bad, because you could read this and it could sound like Paul is saying that it's possible your faith might not carry you through. That you could believe, but your faith would be in vain. And that's not what he's saying. And it's a bad translation. The Greek word that's translated in vain doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean in vain or like failure. What it means is to take something lightly, inconsequentially, or without thinking seriously about the outcome or what it implies. It means just to do something without really thinking about it very much. We do things like this all the time, right? We go through the motions. We dress, brush our teeth. We get on the bus or get in the car, and we don't really think about it very much because these are things we're just in the habit of doing. And we might make decisions without thinking about it very much. Paul is saying that they are being saved unless their faith is of a shallow nature. That is, it is a faith that has not been thought out, or the consequences of that faith, or the implications of that faith, or the living out of that faith has not been taken seriously. So what Paul is saying is not that true faith might be in vain, but rather that a light and unconsidered confession of faith will not be good enough to keep them in the gospel and in true salvation. Now here is the nature of true saving faith, a faith that thinks and seeks to understand and contemplate what it believes. Salvation is not attained through a faith that is not thoughtful and serious, a faith that does not consider the consequences of what is believed or how it should be lived out. This is no faith at all, for it does not take seriously that which is most serious of all. If you tell someone something life-changing and you tell them that so that they might believe it and they say, okay, sure. You know they haven't actually grasped what you just said. If I tell Stephen here, the building's on fire. If we don't get out, we're all going to die. Stephen says, oh, yeah, sure. Whatever you say, Pastor. Like, is there something wrong with your hearing? Or are you, you know, like, yeah, exactly. That's what true faith in my words would do, right? Because you took a serious statement seriously. And what Paul is saying is a faith that does not take a serious statement seriously is not true faith. If someone says, believe in Jesus, and someone says, okay, sure. I'll pray this sinner's prayer on this card. Yeah, I'll believe. I believe in Jesus. Sure, whatever. That's not faith. That's not faith. Faith takes a serious message and is serious about it. Oh, is that really true? Could it be that there is a God? Could it be that God sent his son to die for me? Could it be that a man rose from the dead? Could that be? Wow, if that is true, that is the most life-changing thing I've ever heard. There's nothing in the world I would take more seriously than that. Jesus was not one to push someone to a decision to follow him. You know how Jesus did not preach? He did not preach the gospel and then say, hey, everyone, so if you believe that I'm the Christ, just raise your hand. You know, with a keyboard playing in the background. Just raise your hand and quietly pray this prayer after me. Jesus never did anything of the sort. What he did was say, follow me. And what did that entail? Leaving your house, leaving your family, leaving your business, taking up your cross and following him. Come and do something very serious and sacrificial right this instant. And then he would walk away, and it's up to you. He's not going to sit around and try to trick you into coming with him. Jesus was not that kind of preacher. He preached, he told people what they needed to hear, and it was up to them whether they would take it seriously or not. And that often takes time. It took time with his disciples. After 3 years, they still didn't understand. Not until the resurrection did they understand the scriptures and what the Christ had to do. Peter, he confesses Christ and then utters blasphemy when Jesus talks about going to the cross. No, we should not be pressuring people to follow Jesus. Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost. Sit down and seriously consider what effect following me is going to have on your life. Seriously consider the sacrifice you may have to make, the price you may have to pay. That's something that a lot of us don't understand. One of the hardest conversations I ever had was talking with Martin when he was still searching. He was still considering whether to be saved or not. And he started telling me about Iran and how in Iran, if he was caught going to a church as a man born a Muslim, because there are churches in Iran, but only people from Christian families can go to these churches. If you're born in a Muslim family, it is illegal to and can carry the death penalty. And why that was the hardest one of the hardest conversations I've ever had was because I had the question in my mind, how can I share the gospel with someone who stands to lose so much more than I do from it? And I still don't know the answer to that question. Now, praise the Lord, he considered it. And because he considered it, we have good assurance to think that and to believe that he has come to know Christ, although that will be up to the members at the meeting in 3 weeks. But we see that this faith, when we say we're saved by faith alone, it is not saved by a prayer you prayed in a pew one day. Because, well, that service was just particularly moving and particularly energizing. And yeah, I raised my hand and I said the prayer. And then I went home and didn't think much about it. This is a faith you take seriously. That is the only kind of faith that is true faith. Now, we get into the creed itself that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at the nature of what we might call here Paul's creed for our purposes. What is the content and how should it be understood? We see here the very most basic understanding of the gospel to which we must hold. Paul first says, of first importance. What Paul initially preached to them is the most important thing was the very message that he received from Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember, Paul's claim to apostolic authority is based on the fact that he did not receive the gospel from the other apostles, but that he received it from Christ himself. We see Paul talk about this in the beginning of Galatians, in Galatians 1 and 2. Specifically, Christ gave him the gospel. Christ told him the message that he was to share. And later on, Paul met with the other apostles. He gave them his gospel and the apostles affirmed, yes, that is the true gospel. That is the gospel we heard from Christ. And that is how we know that Christ did appear to Paul. Because Paul had a vision and the man in the vision who claimed to be Christ gave him a gospel. And Paul took that gospel to the men who had spent the last 3 years of Jesus' life being his disciples. And they were witnesses of the cross and they were witnesses of the resurrection. And Paul said, this is the gospel that Jesus gave me. And those apostles said, that is the same gospel he gave us too. That is how we know that Paul was approached by Christ and was ordained as an apostle. Although Paul admits he is the least of the apostles, one untimely born. Apparently in Greek, this is a lot more, that untimely born is a bit more grotesque. I saw one translation was as an aborted fetus. He's really demeaning it. He's really like putting a gross picture in your mind of who he is compared to the other apostles. But this is the most important thing. Above all things, what Paul is laying down here is the foundation. This is of utmost importance. This is what is important. There are many things that are important in the Bible, but none is more important than this. All of them hinge on this. We can differ on important things, but we cannot differ on what is of first importance. Now, what is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. In these short sentences, Paul has compacted all that is ultimately necessary for saving faith. If you can give this to a remote tribe on a desert island and you are able to get them to understand what those words mean, that is enough for them to believe. Although it is the bare minimum. First, he says, Christ. And this first word of the creedal statement, already it is full of doctrine. He is called Christ, that is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. And what does that mean? It means he is the Son of God. It means he is God in human flesh. It means he is the one the Old Testament prophesied about. He is the one who delivers God's people. He is the true King. He is the Son of Man that approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives all glory and dominion and power in Daniel 7. The first and most fundamental part of the gospel is what we think about who Jesus is. That Christ died for our sins. It must be Christ. Not simply a man named Jesus, it must be the Christ and all that the Christ was and is. Otherwise, there is no Christianity. I recently heard, or it wasn't that recently, but a while ago, I saw an interview with Elon Musk where he said he's a Christian, but then he said what he meant by that, and what he meant was that he liked the teachings of Jesus. And he thought that they were very important. That's not what a Christian is. Who doesn't think that many of the things Jesus says were really good? Atheists think that a lot of what Jesus said was really good. Muslims think that a lot of what Jesus said was really good. Buddhists and Hindus and agnostics and every stripe and color, you will rarely find someone who doesn't applaud the teachings of Jesus. But is he the Christ? Is Jesus the Christ to you? That is the first cornerstone of what the gospel is, that Jesus is the Christ. Next, that Christ died for our sins. This, of course, is crucial. The very heart of the gospel is the work of Christ on the cross. The Jews were awaiting the Christ, and some wondered that Jesus might be him. However, even Peter, who made the first confession of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, could not bear this truth at first. The two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus had given up all hope that Jesus was the Christ because he had died on the cross. That Christ must die was in the prophets, though that truth was missed by the Jews of the day. They read Isaiah 53 to be talking about Israel, although when you read it, you realize it can't be referring to Israel as a nation. It was referring to the Christ who would suffer and die for our sins. We must believe that he truly did die a human death. Now, by saying that he died, again, it is true and right to say that in a certain sense, God died on the cross. But when we say that, we don't mean that God ceased to exist. But in Acts, Peter tells the Jews, you killed the author of life. You killed God. And what he means is you killed God in human flesh. You killed the man who was both fully divine and fully God. You didn't kill the divine nature, but you killed the person who is God. You put him to death. You killed the author of life. Without the death of Christ to do away with our sins, the gospel is nothing. This must also be understood. It's not just that Christ died. Everyone believes that Christ died. Even atheistic historians believe that Jesus died on the cross. There's very little doubt about that. But that he died for our sins. That there was purpose behind his death. And that purpose was specifically for our sins. that our sins might be wiped away, that what we had, the wrath we had incurred against God might be, or the wrath that we had incurred against ourselves might be vanquished. That sins may be removed so that a new covenant may be established. According to the scriptures, though we may often forget it, the connection Jesus has to the Old Testament is very important. If Jesus is not the Christ of the Old Testament, he is not the Christ. He must be the one the Old Testament was speaking of. We need the Old Testament because it is only through the Old Testament that we are able to discern that Jesus is indeed the Christ. If there was no Old Testament, there would be no New Testament, because Jesus would have lived and died, and it would be weird that the tomb was empty. That would be a strange thing. It would have people scratching their heads. But many strange things happen in this world, and they usually don't start religions. No, it is on the background of the Old Testament that the death and resurrection of Christ makes sense and gives us our faith. It must be in accordance with the scriptures. If it is not, and if we don't have the Old Testament, if we don't know the Old Testament, we cannot with full confidence confess this part of Paul's gospel. That he was buried and was raised. He was buried, which confirms that his death was a true death. Most Muslims believe that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. They believe in either some kind of trade happened where someone who looked like Jesus was put on the cross, or what's sometimes called the swoon theory, that Jesus went into a coma on the cross and awoke from that coma 3 days later in the tomb, and then somehow rolled the massive stone away from the tomb and then walked a very long way to his disciples. It's a pretty ridiculous idea if you really think about it. Going 3 days without food or water, having been stabbed, having been crucified, having been flogged, having bled out, that he's somehow rolling giant stones and then walking all the way and then finding his disciples is pretty ridiculous. But be that as it may, he was buried because he was dead. His body was interred in the ground, which is reflected in the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, which is often very confusing to us, when it says he descended to hell. When it says he descended to hell, it does not mean that Jesus literally went to hell. Now, there is an early belief that Jesus went to hell to call the saints that were in hell to himself. But even that is not hell as we think of it. It's Sheol, or Hades, as it's called in the New Testament. It's the place of death, the place where dead souls waited. And I've talked about this before, but Sheol for the righteous, we know that the righteous went to Sheol. We see that a few times in the Old Testament. But Sheol for them was not a painful or difficult experience. In fact, it was a place where their souls waited in comfort and security for the coming of Christ. But it was a place for the wicked where they waited in expectation of judgment and wrath. And so Sheol was not a, we see this with, we see Job calling Sheol a place of rest for him. So when it says he descended into hell, we will look at that more in the future. It's not saying that Jesus went to the lake of fire. It's saying that Jesus went into the realm of the dead by being buried, and that his soul went into the realm of the dead and perhaps brought the souls of the righteous that were waiting in comfort there to in a place like otherwise called paradise, which is probably also what's being mentioned in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that they're taken from there to be in heaven with him. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about what that looked like. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, but what we know is that his body was interred in the ground because he was truly dead. That's what that means. He was buried, and then he was, on the third day, raised. Being raised, he became the firstborn of the resurrection. Colossians 1:18 says, which is the foundation of all our hope for life in Christ. In his resurrection, death has been defeated, which means sin has also been defeated. Now this speaks of a true bodily resurrection from the dead. To reject the physical bodily resurrection of Christ is to place yourself outside of salvation in the gospel. This is a red line we draw. There are some who say that the resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, that it was Jesus' soul that was resurrected, not his body. That is not Orthodox Christianity. That is outside of what we call Christian. Because, as Paul says elsewhere, or actually later in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, we have no reason to believe we will rise from the dead as well, which is our ultimate hope in the New Testament. To reject the physical bodily resurrection of Christ is to place yourself outside of salvation. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our hope in Christ. And without it, there is no hope, and we are still in our sins, destined for eternal death. The resurrection also lines up with what the scriptures had expected, as the gospel in the Old Testament concealed until the time should come when all things would be made clear. And now, having the full picture, we can go back to the Old Testament and see that this was the case. The next part, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And Cephas is Peter. Of course, when it says he appeared to the 12, this is giving the disciples a collective name. It's not actually a literal number, because it wouldn't have been 12, it would be 10. Because Judas isn't there, and neither is Cephas, because he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Certainly Judas isn't there, so we're talking 10 or maybe 11 if he appeared to Cephas and then later appeared to all the 12, it would still only be 11. But that's not what matters. He's using 12 as a way to designate the disciples as a group. Then he appeared. And that's where he ends, although he will go on to say he appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared to the apostles again. And then last of all, as one who is like a miscarried unborn baby, he appeared to me as well, the Apostle Paul. Now, this is an important part of the creed, because it gives us reasons why we should believe that this is true. Because these are the eyewitnesses. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to these men who knew him. And they are the ones who preached the gospel. And he appeared to me, Paul says, and I am giving you the gospel as an apostle. And so that is why you should believe it. This isn't a story, a legend. These are the writings. The New Testament are the writings of the men who saw this, or the writings of people who interviewed the men who saw this. So Mark was probably writing under the voice of Peter. And the same with Luke, had interviewed the apostles. So this is firsthand accounts. And so we see actually here both the Old Testament and the New Testament validated, right? This is all according to the scriptures of the Old Testament, and it was witnessed by the men who gave us the gospel in the New Testament. So this is the foundational creed, and we see this. We see that the gospel is based in both the Old and New Testament, and therefore they make up the Christian scriptures. We see that Jesus is the Christ. We see that the Christ had to suffer and die, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. And that is the basic fundamental gospel that Paul has delivered to them. This is the primary importance. Everything else is still the gospel. It's an outgrowth of the gospel. It's what the gospel brings about. And there's more information. There's a lot more in the pages of scripture that adds to that fundamental picture. But if you get down to the very DNA of the gospel, this is what you find. And so we could say, for all intents and purposes, this is our fundamental creed. Now, why is it so important for us? I'll just Let's spend a few minutes to talk about why a creed is necessary. Why is it so important for us to formally put our beliefs into a creed? Because without a solid definition of what is and is not Christianity, the church remains open to attack and schism. Since we will differ in so many things, we must be able to define what unites us. If we cannot define what Christianity is, it doesn't mean anything. If we cannot define what the church is, it doesn't mean anything. Eventually, everyone is part of the church in some way. Universalists will go ahead and include every religious group into the church. You recently had the Pope saying something very similar to this in a discussion with leaders of other religions. He essentially said, well, every religion, in fact, he did say this, every religion is just its own path leading to the same place. But that is not the Christianity of the New Testament, and we must have a way of defining what that is. But isn't Scripture enough, we might ask? Well, Scripture is indeed enough to give us the gospel. However, many who profess to believe the Bible do not believe the gospel. So a sure definition of its most important teachings is necessary. We need to be able to summarize very clearly what it is that the Bible teaches. Because any Bible verses can be taken out of context and reworded and twisted. And Satan loves to twist Scripture. But why do we need more than Paul's simple creed right here? And the answer is because Satan tends to twist Scripture for his own gain. And some interpretations of Scripture are wrong to the point of heresy that is not compatible with true Christianity. About 80 years ago, McMaster University used to be a Baptist college. And then a lot of professors started going there that did not believe the Bible or the gospel, but they were able to twist the words of the statement of faith to sign it. They were able to say, well, yeah, I believe that in a certain way. And then their teaching eventually brought the school to liberalism and a denial of the Bible. Satan does this. And this is why creeds are necessary. Every creed that we find, every confession that we find, is always a response to false teaching. But how can we know what the right interpretation is? Well, the answer is the Bible can be interpreted correctly when personal bias is removed and truthful searching of the Scriptures is done. However, many who do not know God are used by Satan to destroy the church through heretical interpretations that are not true to the text. They go to the Bible already deciding what they believe. If we are to have a right interpretation, we need to put our biases aside and let the Bible speak for itself. Well, are creeds infallible? A good creed, the most basic creeds, creeds like the Apostles' Creed, do not contain error. But we do not call them infallible in authority. They're not infallible in the same way the Bible is infallible. The Apostles' Creed contains no error because it faithfully summarizes the teachings of Scripture. We do not believe the Apostles' Creed because it is the Word of God. We believe the Apostles' Creed because the Apostles' Creed summarizes what the Word of God says. So the Apostles' Creed is not infallible in its DNA. It is without error because it accurately reflects what is infallible in its DNA, which is the Scriptures. So it's not infallible in that way. If we found that a creed, even the Apostles' Creed, was not in line with the Scriptures, it would not have any authority over that. Why should we be familiar with historic creeds and confessions? Because like the Apostle Paul, we should seek to know what is most important, what was given to him and the other apostles, because by that gospel we are saved. The church has historically held to certain truths, and they are necessary to grasp the true gospel. Christ said that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church, which means there has always been a true church. And when we look at the very fundamentals of the gospel that are displayed in a lot of the early creeds, we find the truths that every true church has held to throughout history. We can hardly do better than that in summarizing a definition of our faith. There is no need to reinvent the wheel ourselves. So, over the next few months, we will be examining the historic creeds that we hold in the evening, that we hold as true interpretations that safeguard the gospel by which we are saved. We approach them not as infallible in their authority, and yet still authoritative, because if we're going to disagree with them or reject them, we are also going against all of church history. The entire church that's gone before us, so that would be a pretty arrogant thing to do. However, they are not infallible. The Word of God is infallible. They can err. Now, I don't believe the very early creeds do err, but they can. It's a possibility because they're not infallible like the Scriptures are. Knowing these will help us connect with the historic church, help us to see how they dealt with heretical error, like Nestorianism, like Arianism, like these different heresies that pop up over and over again throughout church history. And familiarize ourselves with what is basic, what we unite on. Help us to unite with other churches more, because we will see from these creeds and what it means to be a Christian, and later through the confessions, what it means to be a Baptist and a Reformed Baptist. But it is not enough to know the truth in mind. Lest we believe in vain, or lest we believe without really taking it seriously, we must know these truths in our hearts and constantly meditate on them and their outcome in our lives. We must take what is serious seriously. In this true and living faith, we have assurance that we will be saved in full at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel delivered to us by the apostles who witnessed the resurrected Christ and received this very gospel from him. We have all assurance to know that this is the truth, and we believe it. Help us in our unbelief, and help us as we look at the history and the historic creeds and confessions of your church, help us to see and discern your truth. And let it always point us back to your word and to Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.